This morning, we're going to look at the life and work of Ann Steele. I recently came across an article that was titled, "The Most Important People in the Body of Christ Are Probably Not on Twitter." And Ann Steele is not on Twitter. In it, the author, he highlights the reality that the vast majority of God's people, they're seemingly ordinary. Ordinary people passing their days in unassuming and unspectacular ways. At one point, he writes this. He says, "It's the Holy Spirit of God that moves in ordinary people, whom the world is not worthy, who both testify and live out the grand gospel story in their seemingly unspectacular lives." It's easy to get caught up in the activity and the busyness of life and think that this activity, this busyness, is what makes the faithful Christian. But God's kingdom, it's really upside down in this sense. Faithful Christians are not defined by their busyness. They're defined by their faithfulness in the eyes of God. Now, so far in our Sunday school classes, we've looked at the lives of John Flavel and John Newton and Charles Simeon. And these are all remarkable men who, even in their own time, wielded just significant influence on those around them. But this morning, we're looking at a seemingly obscure woman in 18th century England named Ann Steele. Now, most, if not all of you, had never heard of Ann Steele until this class coming up. Maybe you thought her name was Ann Street or something else. In a collection of her works, that was Jean. In a collection of her works published about 100 years after her death, this is what the guy writing the introduction said. He says, "Her usefulness has far distanced her fame. She exerts an influence where her history is unknown. She ministers by many a sickbed. She furnishes the song in many a night of affliction. Every Sunday hears her hymns in many churches. Men use her hymns who never heard her name, and many a one has uttered his penitence and desires in language whose author he never knew." Ann Steele was a hymn writer in the 18th century, and in order to understand her life and works, I want to bring you into two historical stories to give us kind of some context. One picks up from John Flavel. We talked about the history of the Puritans. And so 16th century England, you have Henry VIII becoming supreme head of the Church of England, separating from the Roman Catholic Church. That goes on through Elizabeth I, close of the 16th century. In the 17th century, what you have is conflict, not between Roman Catholics and the Church of England, but conflict between the Church of England and dissenters or nonconformists. And these nonconformists were the Puritans in most cases. They held to high view of Scripture, high view of God and His sovereignty. They would have been in the line of the Reformers. And that's most of the Puritans that we would read. They're 17th century British guys who would have been among these dissenters, these nonconformists. Now, those nonconformists, they were made up of a lot of different denominations. You had Presbyterians, and some of them were Anglican, some of them were in the Church of England, but they would have fallen more in line with the Puritans. Some of them were Baptist, some of them were Congregationalists, so you've got all these different streams, but they were together because they were being persecuted together, and they held to certain core doctrines together. Now, this one group that I want to highlight was Particular Baptists. And Particular Baptists would actually be a group that we would most identify with of these groups. They would be reformed in their doctrine. They would have a high view of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. But they would have believed in believer's baptism. It's not children that we baptize, it's believers that we baptize. It's based on a profession of faith that we then obey and are baptized. So these were Particular Baptists is what they were called. Now they underwent, in particular, they underwent significant persecution just because of this belief. So to Presbyterians and Congregationalists, they were seen as Anabaptists, and so kind of anarchists, and they wanted little to do with them. From the Church of England standpoint, they were dissenters, nonconformists, and so they were largely pushed out of mainstream society. Now, Ann Steele's great uncle, Henry Steele, in the 17th century, he became pastor of a church in a little village called Broughton. This is a Particular Baptist congregation. So we'll come back to that. So that's one story. The second story, historical context, is hymnody, the hymn movement. Now the church, I mean, we see in Paul's letters, the church is it's a singing church. And we've talked about that this on Sunday mornings at different points. In the 4th century, so in the 300s, there was a council that came together, the Council of Laodicea. Among other things, one of the things they did at this council was outline liturgical practices. So they outlined, what does it look like for the church to gather together, to worship? One of the things that they said in this, so this became canonical law, said, no others shall sing in the church save only canonical singers who go up front and sing from a book. So essentially what they were doing at this council, one of the things that they were doing was saying, if laymen are forbidden to preach and interpret the scriptures, how much more should they be forbidden from singing in the church? So they saw singing as important and something that really does affect and shape us, and so they wanted to protect that. So they said, laymen can't sing. Now this was the case in the church for the next 10 centuries. For the next 1,000 years, this would have largely been the case. And you'd have different people at different points try to revive singing, normally unsuccessfully. Most singing was what took place in this liturgical context that was restricted from laymen. 1415, you have John Huss, and most of you have probably heard of John Huss as a martyr. One of the things that he advocated for and was seeking to recover was singing in the church. Not piano playing, but singing. And John Huss, so as he was advocating for this, this is why he was burnt at the stake, because he wanted the church to sing. The Reformers, similarly, they wanted the church to sing. I mean, that's one of the things. They wanted the word of God in the language of the people so they could understand it, and they wanted to put the words of God in people's mouths so they could sing it. Martin Luther, obviously 500th year of the Reformation this year, of him nailing his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. He was a hymn writer. We sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That would be a hymn that he wrote. He wanted others, not only did he write, but he wanted others to write hymns. He has this great phrase that he wanted others to noise the gospel abroad. Noise the gospel abroad. And that's what we do through our songs. Now there was another reformer, John Calvin, at the same time. He also wanted the church to sing. Now, he moved the church towards psalm singing. So just singing psalms. And he was not against hymn singing, so singing something other than psalms, but he encouraged psalm singing. And the English churches ended up following Calvin much more than they followed Luther. So rather than writing their own songs, they were singing psalms. The English church was. This continued through 16th century, 17th century. The beginning of the 18th century, there's a young man by the name of Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts, at 33 years old, he publishes his first hymnal. And then at 44, in 1719, he publishes his second one. So 1707, 1719, he publishes these two hymnals, and they become known as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So one of them was all of his psalm interpretations, his psalm settings. And so he would take a psalm and walk through the text and interpret it in an after Christ lens. So from his psalm settings, we get songs like Joy to the World. And so that was Isaac Watts. So he does that, 1707, 1719, and this became really the hymn book of the church for those nonconformists, those dissenters. Now, the 18th century, so the 1700s, you see lots of hymn writers. So this was the time of John Newton. This was the time of Isaac Watts and Philip Doddridge, and there are Horatius Bonner. He was a little bit later. He was 19th century. Who wrote William Cooper? All these guys, 18th century guys. So Ann Steele was right smack dab in the middle of it. So let's look at. Let me give some catch you up on Ann Steele. So this is her historical context. So Henry, who is the great uncle of Ann Steele, he's the pastor of this church in Broughton. Now, Broughton is about halfway between Bristol and London, if you're familiar with English geography at all. London's kind of south central. Bristol's on the west end of England on the southern side. About halfway between, you have Salisbury. There's a big cathedral there. And just about 10, 15 miles outside of Salisbury is this little village called Broughton. Henry Steele pastored a particular Baptist church there. He also So being particular Baptist, he's not allowed to go get educated somewhere, not allowed to serve in government in any official capacity. He has a lumber business, and his lumber business is very successful. So he goes out and he buys forests, and he makes lumber from these forests, and he sells it to the Royal Navy. Makes lots and lots of money, so much money that he never, ever asked for any kind of financial assistance from the church. So he was wealthy, he had a lot of land, and he pastors this church. He had a wife, but no son. But he did have a nephew named William. So William, his son, followed in his footsteps. William was successful as well in business and assisted his uncle in business, and he also assisted him in ministry. Around the end of 1713, William marries a woman named Anne Froude. Her father, Edward, he was a prominent particular Baptist minister who was one of the signers of something known as the London Second Baptist Confession in 1689. Now, this confession was one of these statements that was made, the statement of faith that was made by particular Baptists that said, hey, this is what we believe. And it was built on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which you're probably familiar with. And they borrowed that almost word for word in many parts and just adapted it to believer's baptism rather than credo baptism. That was paedo baptism. That was the main difference. So Anne Froude's father, he signed this, which is pretty fascinating. This confession would be actually one that we would most closely hold to all the way across the board. So Anne Froude and William get married. Now, 1715, they have a son, and they name him William after the father. And then in 1717, they have a daughter, and they name her Anne after the mother. So you've got William and Anne and William and Anne, not to be confusing. Yeah. In 1720, Anne Froude, so William's and Anne Steele's father's wife, she is pregnant, and she gives birth to a little boy, Thomas, and they both die. So that was 1720. So William is there. He's got two young children, a five-year-old son, a three-year-old daughter, and he is a widower. Now, within a few years of Anne Froude's death, William Steele marries again. And this time, he mixes things up, and he marries a woman by the name of Anne once again. So we've got Anne Cater Steele, who was also the daughter of a particular Baptist minister. 1723, that happens. They get married. 1724, they have a daughter named Mary, who they called Molly. And they were a happy family together. Anne Cater Steele seemed to be just a remarkable, caring, godly stepmother to William and Anne, her two stepchildren, and to her daughter, Molly. She loved and treated them as if they were her own in every way. So she also, over the remainder of her life, she kept a daily diary. And this is how we know very much of anything of Anne Steele's life. Anne Cater Steele just wrote about the mundane details of life. She wrote about the big events. She included prayers and she included poems. And this is how we find out about the life of Anne Steele. Now, our Anne Steele, in many ways, she had a tremendously blessed childhood, all things considered. She was raised among these beautiful rolling hills in the south of England. Her family was very well off. They provided well for her. Very unique to her time, she was actually able to get an education. So being particular Baptist, they weren't allowed to go to university. They weren't allowed to go to certain schools. But there were particular Baptist schools that they could go to. And her parents sent her off, her and Molly, off to boarding school for much of their, at various points in their childhood, so they could learn. So Anne had means, she had learning, she had money through her father, and it was very much just kind of an idyllic childhood. The Lord also captured Anne's heart during this time and really forged within her a love for himself and a deep trust in him and his word. Now, one place this is seen is in a letter she sends to her stepmother. So her stepmother's always writing to her in 1729 while Anne's away at boarding school. So 1729, she's 12 years old at this point, and she hears about William, her brother, being sick, and she hears about one of her aunts dying and leaving her cousins without a mother. And so our Anne Steele, she writes this to her stepmother. I'm sorry to hear of my brother's illness and aunt's death, and doubt not but that my cousins are in a great deal of trouble for the death of their mother. Listen to what she says. She says, "But I hope the same God that no doubt for wise ends took her from them will enable them to bear their affliction with patience." She's 12 years old and writing this. She's 12 years old, and she's experienced the death of her own mother at 3 years old. But she has great faith in the wise ends of God that would even take her aunt. Now we'll see the same faith and patience and affliction carry on throughout Anne's life. On July 9th, 1732, at 15 years of age, Anne is baptized. Her stepmother, she writes to the occasion and testifies to the sincerity of Anne's faith. "I've been drawn out earnestly to desire assistance and direction for Nanny." That's what she called her, Nanny, because there were so many Anns around. She thinking and willing, God assisting and directing her, to give in her baptism tomorrow. "I've had very encouraging scriptures and walked with her and find God has been very gracious to her in that way also." So Anne was baptized at 15. 1739, when Anne was 22, her great uncle Henry, he dies. So he has been the pastor of this church in Broughton for 40 years at this point. Her father then, again following in his uncle's footsteps, becomes the pastor of this church. So William, her father, is now doing the exact same thing Henry did. He's running the lumber business and he's pastoring the church. Now it seems that Anne and her father had a very close relationship. The joy of her life after God was her family and spending evenings with them in conversation and laughing together. Anne's father, he was very supportive of her, and even into adulthood, he provided for her needs and comfort. Now, uniquely, they also partnered together in ministry. It was common practice at this time that preachers, and I highlight it this time because we don't do it as much, preachers, as they were preparing their sermon, for their conclusion, they would write a hymn, and they would sing it together in church. And for William Steele, Anne's father, Anne actually took on this role. So Anne would find out what text he was preaching from, and she would often write a hymn for the church to sing. And so this little church in Broughton sang Anne's hymns. One thing I wanted to mention earlier about hymnology that I failed to, so with this hymn movement, what happened in the 18th century in particular is you have men and women writing texts. They wouldn't write music, they would write texts. Isaac Watts wrote almost all of his hymns in one of 3 meters. So meter is kind of how many syllables are in each line. And so he would write in short meter, common meter, or long meter. Common meter and long meter being the more common. In common meter, you have 8 syllables in the first line and 6 syllables in the second line. So when you write in meter, though, you can use any melody, I mean, that has the appropriate meter, and sing any text to it. And so this is how hymns were written at this time. So you would have, a church would have a hymn book, and they would have a tune book. And so they would say, "We're going to sing such and such hymn," they'd pull out the text, "to this tune." So it's interesting now, when you go over to England in particular, there will be hymns that you would no doubt be very familiar with, and they pull them out, and they start singing them, and you have never heard this melody. It's like, what in the world is going on? And so that often is the case. But so, Anne's writing these hymns, and Anne loved Isaac Watts, and her church would have sung from Isaac Watts' hymnal, Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. That's what she would have grown up on. And so similarly, she, almost all of her hymns are written in these same meters. So, little sidebar. Anne Steele, so she's got this great childhood, great relationship with her father, but she was sick. She was a sick girl. Most of her childhood and most of her adult life, she suffered in sickness. Now, Broughton, this nice little village in the south of England, was situated in a swampy area. And throughout her life, Anne suffered from something that was called ague, which now has been diagnosed by modern doctors as recurring malaria. So this brought along with it various ailments. I've got to be careful what I say with a doctor sitting right in front of me. I mean, this is just what I've read. She suffered from anemia and weakness. She had great susceptibility to infection and fevers, and this just recurred all throughout her life. She also seemed to have painful ulcers, and so just awful stomach pain. She also had a terrible toothache. At one point, she had a tooth abscess, which, hold on to your notes, everyone, which eventually burst. One historian comments, he says, "Anne never seems to have enjoyed any sustained periods of good health, and all too often she was in great pain. In 1749, when Anne was 32, her stepmother writes, "Nanny was extremely bad in her stomach. Her groans seemed to pierce me. I cry, therefore, to her God and my God that he would pity, ease, and support her and sanctify the stroke that she's experiencing." Now, Anne was left to suffer in this condition with regular pain without modern medicine. On top of this, the medical treatments that she would undergo would only serve to bring more pain. She would have been subject to bleeding through knife or leeches. They would induce vomiting. They would put her under, have her undergo blistering to try and get, all of this was meant to draw out the bad in her body. And it only served to intensify her suffering. But Anne's perspective on her suffering was honest and hopeful. She has this, there's not a lot of prose that she writes, but she has this one excerpt called "Thoughts in Sickness and on Recovery." And listen to how she walks through her pain and the way she deals with it. So she's going to be both honest but hopeful in the midst of this. This is going to be a longer quote, but it's worth reading, and I think will serve us. She writes, "The first attacks of a fever have so weakened my nerves and spirits that every sprightly faculty and almost every cheerful thought is sunk in a stupid languor. A listless inattention even to common things overspreads me. Conversation is tasteless, and reading and thinking almost impracticable. But alas, this is not the worst." So all these, I mean, life is terrible, but that's not the worst. This is the worst. "The bounties of providence and the blessings of grace hardly excite a grateful thought or quicken a warm desire. Wretched state." And she goes on, she's wrestling in her soul with the fact that she's not excited by grace and providence. "Surely there was something even in those painful sensibilities preferable, far preferable to this death-like stupor." And then she says this, speaking truth to herself, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. Blessed be the Lord who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Adored, forever adored, be the riches of divine love manifested in the great Redeemer, who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, through whom I hope I have found sweet access to the throne of grace and been enabled to pour my humble breathings there." And she goes on to describe the hope that she has in heaven. And she then quotes Isaac Watts. She says, "Oh, confirm the glorious hope to my thankful yet still desiring soul." Then quoting Watts, "Then faith shall triumph o'er the grave and trample on the tombs. My Jesus, my Redeemer, lives. My God, my Savior comes." She goes on, How am I surrounded with mercies? Indulgent goodness has blessed me with unnumbered favors, both temporal and spiritual. And even this affliction, may I not call it a blessing from the happy effects which I hope it has produced? May I not esteem it a paternal correction to reprove my ungrateful coldness, to awaken me to a state of sensibility and renew the relish of those important blessings which have been almost neglected or at best too faintly sought? How gentle, O my God, were the strokes of thy chastising hand, how kind the teachings of thy word, and how sweet the consolations of thy promises to my soul. O may thy goodness dwell upon my grateful heart and animate all my powers and passions to a delightful activity in your service. Let your praise be my business and delight, your favor my felicity here, and my portion forever." And then she concludes. So, I mean, remember where she started with the fever and weakened nerves and spirits and hating conversation and hating life. This is where she ends. "Hitherto my lot has been easy compared with that of many of my fellow Christians. And why should I expect to reach the haven and escape the storms of trouble with which others meet with? I am indeed unable to sustain them, but everlasting strength can support me. Oh, may the anchor of my soul be sure and steadfast. Father of mercy and God of all comfort, say to my soul, my grace is sufficient for thee, and I shall be safe." Wow. So may we, I mean, just reading this, may we endeavor to have this same perspective in the midst of our own suffering, as we hope in God, even in the midst of pain. Now, Aunt Steele, so she was sick. Aunt Steele was also single. She was never married. And this seems to be clearly for her by choice, as she clearly had suitors. Now, there's a story of a man named James Elcombe who, it seems, had some relationship with Aunt Steele. And it's often circulated when Aunt Steele's name comes up. The story goes like this, that on their wedding day or just before Aunt Steele and James Elcombe were to get married, James went down to the river to bathe. And when he went down, he was swept up in the current, and he drowned. Now, as this story is told, it's highlighted as this being the source of her singleness and really the honest pain that she has as she writes her hymns that you'll see as you go to them. While this provides a compelling narrative, all of the historical evidence highlights the fact that this is just not true. Now, there's no mention of this incident ever by Anne or by her stepmother, and both of them, I mean, would have. They talked about a lot of deaths and a lot of tragic incidents. This was never one of them. Recently, a letter was discovered that was addressed to William, Anne's father, and it was from a close family friend that wrote to inform the family of James Elcombe's drowning. He explains what happens. So James Elcombe, he did, in fact, go down to the river to bathe and was drowned. And this family friend writes, "I submit to your prudence to communicate this unhappy accident to the rest of your family in suitable manner, not knowing how far he may have prevailed on the affections of Miss Steele." So it appears there was some kind of relationship they had, but they definitely weren't engaged, and there was definitely no drowning on their wedding day. Now, whether or not this incident did much to shape Anne's perspective, contrary to the social pressures of her day, she remained willingly single throughout her life. In 1742, a man by the name of Benjamin Bedome, he wrote a letter to Anne. Now, Bedome himself, he was a prominent particular Baptist theologian, and he was a hymn writer. He wrote something over 600 hymns, and in particular Baptist circles, his hymns would still be sung today. Now, this is what he wrote in his letter, which I just think is worth reading. He writes to Anne, "Dear Miss, pardon the boldness which prompts me to lay these few lines at your feet. If continued thoughts of you and a disrelish to everything besides may be considered as arguments of love, surely I experience the passion, and if the greatness of a person's love will make up for the want of wit, wealth, and beauty, then may I humbly lay claim to your favor. Since I had the happiness of seeing you, how often have I thought of Milton's Paradise Lost beautiful description of Eve, book 8, line 471, so lovely fair, that what seemed fair in all the world seemed now, mean or in her summed up, in her contained, and in her looks, which from that time infused sweetness into my heart, unfelt before. Madam, give me leave to tell you that these words speak the very experience of my soul, nor do I find it possible to forbear loving you. Would you but suffer me to come and lay before you those dictates of a confused mind, which cannot be represented by a trembling hand and pen? Would you but suffer me to cast myself at your feet and tell you how much I love you? Oh, what an easement might you thereby afford to a burdened spirit, and at the same time give me an opportunity of declaring more fully that I am in sincerity your devoted servant, Benjamin Bedome." And Anne said no. But he was a poor guy, probably for those few moments, but a few years later he did get married, and he had many children and pastored his church for many years. And it's actually if you've been to England, it's in the Cotswolds. It's in Bourton-on-the-Water. And if you go to the Cotswolds, has anybody been to the Cotswolds? Okay, you have. So it's beautiful. It's known as the Venice of the Cotswolds. They've got this little river running through it and some bridges going over. It's really beautiful. And it's kind of like when you go, you kind of feel like this is a tourist trap, but it's real and it's very cool. But there's a old hotel at the end of it where they've got a pub, the Old Manse Hotel. And as I was doing research for this, I discovered, hey, I've eaten there before. And that was Benjamin Bedome's house. So I thought that was pretty wild. Totally nothing to do with this class, but interesting. And if you've been to Bourton-on-the-Water, you've probably been there. But if you haven't, then I can't help you. At various points in her adult life, her sister Molly, who did get married, they had a close relationship, and as all sisters do, at times contentious. She would write of the blessings of marriage to her sister and employ her. Join me in this. At one point, Anne writes this: "No, indeed, my sister, I have no mind to climb the stile you point to," stile being kind of a wall. "It's true, a gentle swain offered his hand to help me over, but I made a curtsy and declined his officious civility, for I looked over and saw no flowers, but observed a great many thorns. Beside, I think the path is much smoother on this side of the hedge than the other, and am too staid to ramble for the sake of novelty." So that was her perspective on marriage, which was very honest, and she was very content. So instead of giving herself to marriage and raising children, her father, William, he provided for her. He provided her a room with a fireplace and a chair and much land for her to enjoy. And her writings are just filled with reflecting on God's creation and enjoying God's creation and how it points her to satisfaction that she could find in God. And so Anne wrote, and she wrote extensively. She penned poem after poem, and then in 1760, a two-volume set of her hymns and poems is published under a pen name, Theodosia, which means gift of God. And this, the title of it was called Poems on Subjects Chiefly Devotional. So two volumes of poems published. This was very unusual that a woman would have something published in 18th century England, and it came about because of her father. And so her funder essentially published this for her, and so these two volumes were published under this name, Theodosia. She went through the rest of her life really in anonymity. She had a wide circle of friends. She wrote a lot of letters, and would have been in this particular Baptist world, but she was unknown to the broader church entirely, even as they began singing her hymns under the name Theodosia. Now, so that was 1760. The remaining 18 years of Anne's life from that point were just filled with suffering and tragedy. 1762, William, her brother's wife, Mary, died. 1760, Anne's stepmother, Anne Cater Steele, died. 1769, Anne's father, William, died. 1772, Molly died. And then 1778, Anne passed away. It's said that this is what was said at her funeral sermon. The last few hours our friend had on earth, so far as spectators could judge, appeared to be more ordinarily painful. At one time she said, "It is hard work," and at another that she endured unspeakable pain. She said that she knew that her Redeemer lived. And at another point she said to a friend that stood by, she entreated her to pray that her faith might not fail. Her dying words were a genuine representation of what she believed. And the last words that were reported to be on her lips were, "I know that my Redeemer lives," Job 19:25. Christ, he was her hope. And she knew that in him there's no sorrow in death. Because for Anne Steele, death was not the end. One historian says, Anne's life was characterized by a consistent gratitude for God's goodness, a steady desire to experience his presence, and a realistic sense of the temporary nature of earthly things. That really sums up much of Anne's thinking. After her death, 1780, so a couple years after her death, a friend of hers, Caleb Evans, who was a minister, reissued those two volumes. And after that, her hymns had wide-reaching effect. So in the midst of the 18th century, 1787, so towards the tail end of it, a guy named John Rippon, who pastored a church called New Park Street Chapel, which I'll get to in a second, he publishes a selection of hymns from the best authors. Now, so 18th century, you've got all these guys writing hymns, and he wants to put together the best of those to supplement Watts's work. And out of the hymns that he put, so there were 588 hymns in this hymnal, 53 of them, 10% of them, belonged to Anne Steele. This was more than anyone else except for Isaac Watts and Philip Doddridge. And so she just had this significant influence in the composition of this hymnal. And that hymnal really went on to be used for centuries. That's kind of like the hymnal of hymnals in many ways after Watts's work, which would have just been him. So this was the first kind of curation. It's like, let's take the best and put them together. So Anne Steele was one of the most significant contributors to that. Now, just a sidebar, just because it's fascinating. This church, New Park Street Chapel, that John Rippon was the pastor of, in the 17th century, a guy by the name of Benjamin Keach was the pastor. And Benjamin Keach is one of the most prominent particular Baptist theologians. After Benjamin Keach, so he also would have signed that second London Baptist Confession in 1689. After Keach was a guy named John Gill, who also was one of the most prominent particular Baptist theologians. So you've got Keach was pastor there for 36 years. John Gill was the pastor for 51 years. John Rippon was the pastor for 63 years. And I share all this because I think it's most interesting that this church eventually was pastored by a guy named Charles Spurgeon. And he was the pastor there for 38 years. Now, and all of these men, I mean, over time, they were champions for song in the church and robust biblical singing, gospel-shaped singing. They would have been all about noising the gospel abroad. And so it's in this tradition in many ways that we stand. But so that was all one church, which is just incredible. Now, Anne Steele's hymns, we're going to spend our last few minutes just looking at a couple of them. we sing one of them, and over time we'll probably sing more than one of them. But right now, the one we sing is "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," and it really typifies the honesty with which Anne writes. She writes with an honesty that's still relevant to us today. So that hymn, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, on Thee when sorrows rise." So when I'm suffering, on Thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. Now, we don't have a lot of songs that talk about fainting hope and recognize that, you know, like, this is really hard. It's really hard amidst my circumstances to place my faith and trust in God and in His sovereignty. But that's what we do, and so we talk to ourselves, we preach to ourselves, and that's what she does in this hymn. On Thee, when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To Thee I tell each rising grief, for Thou alone canst heal. Your words can bring a sweet relief to every pain I feel. And so there's just this wonderful honesty that Anne writes with, wonderful hope that she puts in God. The song concludes, "Thy mercy seat is open still, here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend Thy will and wait beneath Thy feet." And that's where she rests. So she talks a lot about suffering, and when you read her hymns, I mean, you're going to see that theme come up again and again. And oftentimes, she's just talking to herself. She's, "Hey, this is what I'm struggling with," and there's just that honesty again. "This is what I'm struggling with. This is the truth that I would need to hear." She saw God as her. There's this one hymn starts out, "Thy lovely source of true delight." So God was her true delight, her only delight. She put great hope in the Word of God, and she would write about that. That would come out a lot in her hymns. In God's Word is how we encounter God, where we know God. I'm just going to read a couple stanzas. She says, in griefs and pains, your sacred word," and then in parentheses, "dear solace of my soul," your sacred word is the solace of my soul, "heavenly comforts can afford and all their power control." This hymn, "Christ, the life of the soul," she says, "when sins and fears prevailing rise and fainting hope almost expires, Jesus, to Thee I lift my eyes, to Thee I breathe my soul's desires. Are You not mine, my living Lord, and can my hope, my comfort die? Fixed on Your everlasting word, that word which built the earth and sky. If my immortal Savior lives, then my immortal life is sure. His word a firm foundation gives, here let me build and rest secure." She also had a rich view of the work of Christ, the wonders of redemption. She says, "He took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead. For man, O miracle of grace, for man the Savior bled. Dear Lord, what heavenly wonders dwell in Your atoning blood? By this are sinners snatched from hell and rebels brought to God." Another hymn she writes, "Stretched on the cross the Savior dies. Hark, His expiring groans arise. See, from His hands, His feet, His side runs down the sacred crimson tide." Even as we go through this, you hear echoes of Isaac Watts and some of what he wrote in "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." Before I read this last hymn, I just wanted to highlight books on Anne Steele. If you want to read more of her, if I was doing this 15 years ago, there would have been next to nothing to highlight. It's been a recent thing that people have actually studied and revived, in some sense, the work of Anne Steele. A lot of this revival actually has to do with a guy by the name of Kevin Twitt, who is a campus minister at Belmont in Nashville, and he started a group called Indelible Grace from his work at Belmont, and what they do is retune hymns. And one of the hymns he ended up retuning was "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," which is Anne Steele, and he also retuned "Thou Lovely Source of True Delight," and among others. And they've done great work. I love Kevin's a great guy. "All Must Be Well," we're going to sing this morning. That's from Indelible Grace. That's not Anne Steele, but it's from Indelible Grace. "Jesus I Come" would be another one from Indelible Grace that we sing. Very rich texts. So they retune hymns. So it was Kevin Twitt kind of finds Anne Steele and sees her come up again and again in these hymns, and it's just like, man, I need to know more about her. It was actually from Twitt's work that this girl heard a song. She heard "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul" in a class, and when she was doing her PhD, she was like, oh, I want to write about this woman. Mm-hmm. And so she wrote this book, To Express the Ineffable, and it goes into the spirituality of Anne Steele. So it's definitely more of an academic work. This is her dissertation, essentially. And but very interesting. So it goes through her hymns, talks a little bit about her life, talks a little bit about her context, and goes through her hymns. There's also this book by a girl named Priscilla Wong, which is similar to the spirituality of that one, but seeks to cover a little bit different ground. It's easier to read, shorter to get through. This is called Anne Steele and Her Spiritual Vision. And then there are these two books, which I would encourage anyone to get. So Michael Haken, he's a professor at Southern, great guy, Eight Women of Faith. And so Anne Steele is one of the women he highlights in this book. So he's a church historian, a really remarkable church historian. So he covers little short biographies on eight women. And then there's this called In Trouble and Joy by a girl named Sharon James. She highlights four different women and in the midst of suffering, how they found joy in God. She covers some of the same women that Haken covers, but in more detail. So there's just four. Each biography is maybe about 50 pages. Those are both great. And then lastly, if you're like really, really into Anne Steele, there's this, A Bruised Reed. And I mean, he everything you could possibly want to know about Anne Steele, other than going to find her family papers at Oxford, you can find in this book. So it's very detailed and at times very mundane and boring. But one of the great things about this is it includes all of her hymns, all of her psalm settings, and much of her writings. So the last thing I just want to close with is her hymn. I think this is the one I want to read. Yeah. Victory over death through Christ. Nope, not that one. The flying in death, time flying and death approaching. So we saw Anne's faith as she died. This is what she wrote, obviously, before her death. So in her last, I didn't mention, her last 7 years of her life, she spent in bed in her room, last 7 years. And so she didn't do writing then. She still, I mean, had faith. So as she passed, 7 years in bed, as she's passing, I know that my Redeemer lives. So this is as she thinks about death. Awake, my soul, nor slumbering lie. Amid the gloomy haunts of death, perhaps the awful hour is nigh, commissioned for my parting breath. So death is imminent. That awful hour will soon appear, swift on the wings of time it flies, when all that pains or pleases here will vanish from my closing eyes. She's very aware of just the temporal nature of this earth. Death calls my friends, my neighbors hence, and none resist the fatal dart. Continual warnings strike my sense, and shall they fail to reach my heart? So she sees death as a warning. It's meant to teach us, much like we saw in Ecclesiastes. Better is the house of mourning. Shall gay amusements rise between when scenes of horror spread around? Death's pointed arrows fly unseen, but ah, how sure, how deep they wound. Think, O my soul, how much depends on the short period of a day. Shall time, which heaven in mercy lends, be negligently thrown away? Thy remnant minutes strive to use, awake, rouse every active power, and not in dreams and trifles lose this little now, this precious hour. Lord of my life, inspire my heart with heavenly ardor, grace divine. Nor let thy presence e'er depart, for strength and life and death are thine. O teach me the celestial skill, each awful warning to improve, and while my days are shortening still, prepare me for the joys above. And that be our prayer as well. Ensure my nobler life on high, life from a dying Savior's blood. Then though my minutes swiftly fly, they bear me nearer to my God. May we view death and our lives, each minute that goes by, in the same way as we are brought closer to God. Amen.
Thank you.